All right, I think we're on. Good afternoon, fellowship. Oh, you guys are awake and lively already? We don't have to do jumping jacks to wake everybody up? You guys worked out or something before I got here, didn't you? I do need to apologize. In all realities, I apologize that I was not here sooner. That is entirely on me, despite working on my message, and not simply because I was not paying attention to time. I should have been better about that, so I apologize. That said, the message that I have to give for you guys today is probably not what you're expecting. It was certainly not what I was expecting, and it is not in any way as refined as I'd like it to be. It's not as polished as I'd like it to be, but I have a message and I'm going to give it, and I hope that you guys can glean from it as much as I did. With the spring feast upon us, once again, we all have habits that we like to get into with cleaning out our houses, with making the preparations to clean out our vehicles, to go through all the checklists, making certain that we've got every little piece of leaven out, and into our spiritual lives we go through, and we want to examine everything that we've got going on in our lives. And this year, instead of looking at all the ways that I've grown, all the things that I've learned over the past year, and the things that I've accomplished, the things that I've fallen short on and still struggle with, I started to ask a little bit deeper questions. And once more, I begin sifting through my life as I reflect on this season, these holy days, what they mean to me. And I'm pretty certain I let out more than a few audible groans, to say the least, as I both physically and spiritually clean out the sin in my life. It wasn't long before you begin feeling the weight of that sin. Began to feel the gross at the thought of all the little things that seemed to only make that pile bigger in my life, and overwhelmed looking at it all, not because any one of those things were big in and of themselves. It's just, this pile's too big, God. I got too much here that I'm still dealing with, too much that I need to grow on. I asked him for guidance and a bit of better understanding over the entire issues, the entire pile, as it were. And I was expecting him to hand me a shovel, maybe a lantern, and say, get ready, we're about to dig deep. But that's not what I got. Instead, he gave me a ladder, offered me a hand up, and said, come on, we're going to go take a walk. Okay, I was expecting to dig deeper. I guess we're not doing that. The last time I spoke and gave a message, it was over at the congregation in Owosso, and I spoke on learning to hear God's voice, learning to not to rely on simply yourself and the talents that he's given you, but to rely instead upon those that he's placed around you, the wisdom that he's put in upon them, and to lean into the fact that we are very relational beings. We were not designed to do this alone. Before that, I spoke on the armor of God, both on each and every individual piece of it, what their functions were, and how they were used, as well as how to put it on. I spoke on the fact that although each piece of the armor is designed to give the Christian an edge in battle, whether it be protection or better defenses, better offenses even, the entire purpose of the armor was not to act or stand alone. It's meant to be able to allow yourself to distinguish who your friends are amongst the battlefield in the midst of the chaos, and much more than that, to be able to join side by side, to link your shields together with your brethren, so that while it provides protection to you alone on the battlefield, it goes much, much deeper than just what it can do for you. And looking back even further, the very first message that I gave was about the harsh realities of depression and self-isolation. The ways that it can drive you deeper and deeper and deeper into the pit and ultimately leave you feeling isolated, alone, and buying the lies that you are not enough. See the pattern in all those? Attempting to stand us alone leaves us defenseless, surrounded, and easily cut down by the overwhelming forces of the enemy that are around us. But a threefold cord is not easily broken. That said, just knowing this means nothing if we can't live it out, put in the effort to relate to others and form those connections with those around us. We celebrate these holy days and observe them as both a reminder to the things that Christ did for us, his sacrifice on the cross, becoming our sacrificial lamb as we understand it now, as well as the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, now understanding that that was a very physical reminder to our current removal from bondage and slavery to our sin, the false gods, and corruption in general. We have a tendency to examine and scrutinize every aspect of our lives as we go through these holy days, pulling out every speck of leaven from our homes, from our vehicles, and perhaps even our office spaces. But it seems all too often we take that a bit too far. We strain a gnat and we swallow a camel, so to speak. We fight to remove the small bottle of forgotten yeast in the back of the cupboard, the kid's half-eaten bagel from underneath the car seat, or perhaps a granola bar that got wedged down into the backpack that we forgot about. But how often do we look up to see our neighbor who's still struggling? In the midst of our frantic efforts to cross off all the items on our checklist of qualifications for what it means to be a good Christian. Got a few different verses here I want to read. I'm going to read these a little bit out of order, and there is a reason to that. But if you want to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. That's Colossians, not Corinthians. Right here it's talking about ministers of the new covenant. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are a letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered to us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is of the Spirit. As I said earlier, we have a tendency to go through the holy days and examine them, pulling out every speck of sin of our lives and scrutinizing everything that could be thought of as against God. But we do it with hardened hearts, looking at it as if it's the letter of the law, rather than remembering the entire reason why we do it in the first place. I'm sure all of you can relate in one way or another of finding that last granola bar and, in one sense, cursing at yourself that you didn't quite get all the leaven out. Or if you were a kid, not quite cleaning your room 100% and then finding a half-eaten sandwich, half-eaten granola bar, anything else, and getting yelled at by your parents. It's not the funnest thing. And I can sit here and agree that these practices are all good, they're meaningful, they're important. But I think all too often we forget the weightier matters of the law. And that doesn't just stop at our own families, our own practices. It unfortunately extends to those around us, those even outside of the faith. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 17. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Once again, we cannot forget that we are the image bearers of Christ in the world around us. And to fellow believers, we come as a sweet aroma, a fragrance of hope, of peace, of salvation. To those in the world, though, it's not simply that they might just not believe in God and find reasons to view us as a very off-putting smell. How much more could it be that we pass them by when they're in need because it might make us late to church? And instead perform us and make ourselves out to be that pungent aroma of death. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, and verse 18. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We are living vessels, pillars amongst our community. That's a term that I think you guys have heard just about every single time that I pray. We were sent out to be light bearers in a dark world and mirror images of the very God we profess to believe. And yet so many of us are more akin to that pungent fragrance of death unto death, driving more people away from the church by living two-faced lives, and watering down the word of God in an effort to make it more palatable and acceptable to those around us. Or worse yet, we ignore others in their time of need because it would potentially make us, again, late to church services or another cross on our checklist for what it means to be a good Christian. And in doing so, we forsake the opportunity to minister to them, to someone that, for all their other cases, we might deem them as a lost cause within the church community. But I'll remind you, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I need you guys to listen, especially you kids, to the next things that I'm going to say, because if you only hear the next sentence, you're going to miss the entire purpose of the message. In and of themselves, while they hold great imagery, immense importance in our own lives as Christians, and importance to God, I do not think that the holy days, the Sabbath, or our preparations for them are a salvation issue. That said, in no way do I think that we should stop doing them. In no way do I think, again, that they are not important, that they are not necessary, that they are not needed, or that we are not called to do them. Make certain I didn't skip a page here. But that said, when we make the mistake of placing more importance on carrying out the letter of the law than we do on the whole reason we have the law, which, as Christ explained, was not simply the letter of the law of Moses, but now the letter of the law of grace, we become nothing more than a clanging cymbal in God's ear. Worse yet, we become the very Pharisees and Sadducees that Christ himself was crucified because of. The individuals that would cross over to the other side when they see the bloodied and beaten individual in the ditch. All while the Good Samaritan, someone who had no business touching this person, not only interrupts their day, but interrupts their week, inconveniences them to the highest degree, to make certain that this person is cared for, that all of their needs are met, and not just in the moment are they taken care of, but they are brought back to full recovery. On top of that, we even make ourselves to be that Jew that avoids the woman at the well. If for nothing more than for the sake of tradition, again, a person that for all intents and purposes, mainstream Christianity would say they're a lost cause. What was God's original intention for us as human beings? If we look back to the garden, we see that it was a direct, personal, and intimate relationship with each of us. If you look at Genesis 3, 1 through 11, it's a story that we all know. That is the fall of man. But there's a reason that I stop at verse 11. My fingers are not functioning today. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree itself was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then both of their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves a loincloth. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the midst of the garden in the cool day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" How often do we just read that story and kind of skip over the details? See, we as Christians, just like our tendencies to prepare for the holy days and the Sabbath, you know, even on a weekly basis, have list checklists that we go through of, you know, I'm being a good Christian, I'm praying, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying before I meet, I'm giving thanks to God, I showed up to church, I worshiped him. But we take the entire relational human aspect out of these stories and view them as nothing more than stories to be passed on. And for me, I read this earlier this year, and for the first time, something jumped out at me that I didn't never caught, and it was verse 11. The very first thing that God said after Adam and Eve had fallen. Who told you that you were naked? Why did that jump out at me? In fact, why did God say it at all? And the more and more I dug deeper and reflected on it, I realized it was never about the fact that they were naked. It was who told you. Not even who said it, just who told you. Who told you that you were less than? Who told you that you were incomplete, that you were lacking, that you were not exactly who I created you to be? Later on in Exodus 33, verses 2 and 3, God wishes to bring Israel into the promised land. And he explained to them where they're going and who's in the land. And the Israelites grow stubborn and hard-hearted and become fearful and afraid, knowing not only where they have to go and what lies ahead of them, but the fact that it's not going to simply be walk in and it's given to you. You have to take it. And unfortunately, they become so hard-hearted that they basically outright refuse. And God tells them, "No longer will I go before you, for if I go with you even for a moment, I may destroy you as a people." Once again, the people are given their charge, their duty. And instead of rising to meet it and trusting that God will provide all that they need, they find themselves falling short. And so they run away from God and all that they were created to be. And God has to separate himself from them and says, "Okay, I'm a little bit frustrated right now. I can't go with you, but I'm going to send somebody else who will." And he sends his spirit or his presence to go out and lead them. Exodus 33. "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If I would for a single moment go up with you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' And therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Later on, just a couple verses later, we see that Moses kind of more officially sets up a tent of meeting. It was a tent that he set up outside of the camp that he would go to speak with God. And anytime the people saw Moses going out to this tent away from them, they would then stand at their entrances and wait to hear what Moses and God talked about. And it was just a little bit later that we see they're finally given the answer that, okay, God himself may not go with us, but he'll send somebody for us who will go in his stead. And instead, God will not abandon us or forsake us. Later on in the Gospels, Christ comes to expand the law of Moses into the law of grace. Once again, wouldn't you know it, the people reject it. But God, being the very same God of the garden and the very same God of the wilderness, decides to make a way for his people. And he does that in the most awestruck and dumbfounded ways that we could possibly think of. In the very same day that the people reject him and crucify his only son, he says, "You know what? I'm going to destroy the temple. You guys don't need a tent of meeting or a high priest to go before you and act as an intercessor. What you guys need is a direct relationship with me. The ability to come directly before me as Moses did and have no fear of being crucified, of being cast away for your sins. You need the ability to have a loving father who is there for you, who will always be there for you." And this comes freely, but with one request. Do not hoard it. Do not hide it away. Share it. Spread it amongst the world. And with this, Christ sends out the disciples when he returns, telling them to spread the message to all peoples, all nations, in all corners of the earth. So again, what is the uniting factor with each of these three stories? God desires a personal, intimate relationship. And yet the people continue to reject his gifts time after time. Where does that leave us today? We've been given the free gift. We've been given the ability to speak, to spread the gospel, the ability to be lights amongst the world. And yet still we reject it. We were sent out as light bearers to make disciples of all the nations, and as it were, to be fruitful and multiply, to expand and fulfill God's promises to Abraham, that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand amongst the sea or the stars in the sky. And yet still today, we often refuse or are hesitant or simply just miss the mark in three distinct ways. First way, we give that Sunday school answer. The short, simple, rehearsed, the safe answer that gives just a little bit of nugget of truth to those who ask questions before sending them back on their way. A simple pat on the back. But it offers no real answer, aid, or relationship. The second way is we like to pull the Moses card. "Oh God, that's a big ask. I don't know if I can do that. See, I've got a speech impediment. I'm not refined. I'm not a good speaker. I don't know enough. I stumble over my words. The message that I have today..." It's not good. Use somebody else. In fact, I know. Hey, I read this really good book. You should read this book. I saw a really good message by this person from this church. You should go read that or listen to that. You should go watch this movie. God, I could offend them. I could make them upset. I could drive them away if you use me. Find an Aaron. Use somebody else. But don't use me. Anything else, I'm here. But don't use me. Once again, it drives out all of the relation from it. In fact, even worse, it makes us out to be nothing more than imposters. And to those that are outside the church, they look at us and go, you've been in the church for how long? And you don't have basic answers beyond your Sunday school lessons that you've been taught? You claim to read your Bible and talk with God every day, but you can't even answer these basic questions. And the moment somebody asks a question about them, you shy away. In fact, you're telling me to learn all about your God and the reasons why I should believe in him, but for anybody that poses a thought or a perspective against you, you're not willing to even read a book on what they believe, listen to a 5-minute video, much less attend a study, get onto a public debate. And then unfortunately, if we do those things, then we fail in the third area. This one is arguably the worst. Overzealous, we focus only on the law. We shove it down their throats, preaching fire and brimstone. Or worse yet, we're too focused on the potential of offending God to actually reach out and preach to them. Stories like Nadab and Abihu that do absolutely hold weight. There is a proper and respect way to approach God. But we're so afraid of offending him, of falling short of his expectations, or making some sort of wrong judgment that we never try at all. Think about these examples. How often are you at the gas station or just going about your business and there's a homeless person? Maybe not necessarily a beggar, but there's a homeless person by and they ask just for a little bit of money. Not $50, not even $20, just five, a couple bucks. You and I both know that the likelihood of them going to buy booze or cigarettes far exceeds the likelihood that they are actually going in there to get some water, something to drink, a small piece of food. And maybe we do oblige. Maybe we even go out of our way and say, God bless you. But how often do we much rather give them the money and walk away hurriedly or say, no, sorry, I don't have anything. And forsake any ability to sit down and say, hey man, I see you're struggling. Can I pray for you at all? Do you just need a hug? Or maybe a terrible attempt at a joke to make you smile. Just something to make your day. Or even somebody just to listen. How many times are you driving down the road? You're on your way to work, on your way to a family function, on your way to church, as I said earlier, and there's somebody that is pulled off on the side of the road, trying to change a tire, or just they got their hood open, and our immediate thought is, somebody else's stop, I don't have time. We think back to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, or I'm going to be late for work, that's not honoring my boss. I can't be late. I can't stop. I'm sorry, God. Don't even give them the chance. You guys have probably heard it, and my dad has talked about it. One of the times where he stopped to help somebody on the side of the road, knowing that it was going to be making him late for an important meeting that his boss outright said, I need everybody here at this time to be there. And he was a little worried that boss was not going to be happy with him when he showed up. But he just prayed, you know what, God, you've got this. I need you to take over for a little bit. Just however this needs to happen, let my boss be okay with it. And it wasn't just a 5-minute ordeal. He was there for 45 minutes or more. But then by the time he got into the office, everybody's just kind of standing around. He walks in, they look up, and, oh, hi, Aaron. Come to find out, their boss was stuck in traffic, and he still wouldn't be there for another 20 minutes or so. When we trust God to supply our needs, it may not work out the way that we would expect it to or the way we'd like it to, but he will supply all of our needs. How much do each of you have the opportunity to debate a topic with a non-believer? And it doesn't necessarily have to be the validity of the Bible. It could be the holy days, could be whether or not the flood and Noah's Ark happened, or even could have happened, whether or not dates align with things like the flood and other great civilizations, or just our beliefs on how we should act in general compared to theirs. I think if we're being honest, far too often that verse, don't answer a fool according to its folly, comes back to us. We look at them and we deem them a lost cause and like, it's just not worth my time. But the biggest problem is the fact that we are approaching it from a standpoint of, if I'm going to talk with them, I need to prove that I'm right and they're wrong, rather than simply trying to talk with them to understand, where are you coming from? Why do you have these beliefs? Is it a logical thing that you and I can sit here and talk and debate about? Or is it an emotional thing? Trauma that you were dealt with through your own church, your parents, your upbringing, that caused you to say, you know what? Maybe I believed for a time, but I just don't think God is real. How can he be with all these atrocities going on? Or maybe, you know, I've seen some really good people that claim to be Christians, but there's far too many of them that are just two-faced for it to be real. Maybe Christianity in and of itself isn't the problem, but you people, you're the problem. See, the problem with each of these is, once again, we remove all possibility for us to be a light and truly bring understanding and relation to those that are in need. That opportunity to spread the gospel, and we shirk it off all responsibility and accountability by offering instead just a scapegoat. So once again, we can cross off another item on our list of what it means to be a good Christian. So how do we fix all of this? Do we water down the scripture, try to make it a little bit more palpable and acceptable to those around us, in the hope that we can gain a little bit more of a following? Do we only ever talk about the safe option, but we never allow ourselves to be put in a place where we could potentially fail, where we might have some eye-opening room for growth and maturity, or simply just a new perspective on life? Or perhaps we take it the other extreme and we dive headfirst, way over our heads. We try to talk with any of those who have sided against us or against God, trying to prove to them how they're wrong and our way of life, our belief system, is right. And not only do we plan out every single word that we have to talk about, we run through every single argument in our head, make certain that any angle they could possibly come from, we've got an answer a rhetoric for it, a way to shut them down and prove that they are just absolutely foolish in their way of thought. Making certain that we always have an answer as to why our faith is the only one that matters. No. Again, I will remind you, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God has called us to be the image bearers, living vessels and lights in the darkness. And we cannot do this by acting holier than thou and by looking down with disregard to those outside the faith, making ourselves to be, as Matthew 20, verse 25 says, the rulers of the Gentiles and the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' time, the ones that Jesus himself called a brood of vipers, a wicked and perverse generation that focused only on the letters of the law rather than the weightier matters of the law. Nor should we water down and potentially hinder the efforts and reach of God's word by only giving that safe, rehearsed answer, only pointing to others, that message that we heard, the movie that we saw, that book that we read, a little pamphlet that we could give out, the Sunday school answer, but never being willing to sit, to listen, and understand for ourselves where they're coming from, why they have those beliefs. There's four verses that I can point to that directly show us how to be those individuals that we were created to be. There's several more, but these four will give you a good idea. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20. All four of these are going to be in Matthew and Luke. Matthew 10, verse 19 and verse 20. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Matthew 20, verses 19 and 20. Sorry, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Notice that he didn't say, go into this country or to that country, but avoid this area. Avoid this people. Avoid this tribe. Don't talk to anybody that looks like this or dresses like this or has this belief. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Discriminating who gets to hear the word and who doesn't is not up to us. That's for God to decide. And he will either harden their hearts or soften them, veil their minds or open their eyes based upon what he sees. Luke 9, verses 1 through 6. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, nor bag, no bread, no money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, When you leave to that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And then they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Again, Christ did not tell them, go to this people or to that people, but avoid this one. Go into this area, but avoid that area. He simply said, go out. Don't prepare. I will provide everything you need. You've been given all authority to minister, to disciple, to aid, to even cast out demons. And we ourselves, later on, were told that we will do much greater things than even Christ had done. We're not limited by the mere things of this physical earth or even the knowledge that we alone possess. God will give us all the answers that we need as long as we trust him to do so. But go and preach. And when you aren't accepted, when they cast you out and say, enough with this, he didn't say stand there and ridicule them, tell them all the reasons they're wrong, all the reasons they're a fool, they're mistaken, or start preaching about fire and brimstone, heaven and hell. He said, shake the dust from your feet and move on. Go to the next place. I'll deal with them. You just focus on spreading the gospel. Which leads us to the third example, the fourth example, Luke 9, verse 23, just a little later on in the chapter. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Christ himself spoke the exact journey that he went through. Deny yourself the things that you want, like he did in the garden, praying to the point of bleeding blood or sweating blood. Take up your cross, the burden of your faith, and all that it means to carry it, and follow him. You don't need to ask, where am I going to go? How am I going to provide this? What words do I say? Just trust that he's got it. In no way does this make it easy, but it is simple. So as you go about your preparations for the upcoming holy days, please, please take time to remember that while the feast, the preparations themselves for them are important to us and to God, we cannot allow ourselves to become so tunnel visioned and so focused on each and every little sin in our lives and every speck of leaven, the process of it all, that we forget the entire purpose that we are observing them in the first place. And we forget to minister and disciple those around us. In two sermons ago, I believe it was shortly after the feast, I read a poem that I had written during the feast, basically at the request of a good friend of mine, Ben Manning, that I should get back into journaling and look into poetry to kind of help get out what's in my head through my mouth, allow myself the ability to fail, to fall short, and write some truly atrocious things, all things said and done, but just to allow God to use it. And my initial thought was, all right, you know what? I'm going to try and write my own psalm, if you will. Not necessarily rewriting one of David's psalms, but write my own. And it quickly grew into recounting some of the events of the gospel as if I was there myself. And on top of it, recreating a response much similar to what Job went through in the perspective of God to me, going through these things. And while I posted it online, I don't think that I ever took the time to read it to you guys, but it directly relates to all that we spoke about today. So if you'd allow me, I'd like to be able to read this for you and hope that you guys get something out of it, just as I did.
Where'd it go? There it is.
In ways that I have not yet come to understand, a deep well has sprung up within me, the waters of which I can no longer contain, and the wonders within too great, too vast to comprehend. Selah. Years ago, you called me out upon the waters, and so I boarded that boat and departed land. You brought me to the middle of the sea, where the wind and the waves crashed upon me. The boat groaned, and the boards creaked. My faith grew weak. Yet deeper still, you called upon me. I called back to you, searching the depths of the ship, but there you were not found as once before. Again you called, not from the boat, but from the midst of the sea, walking to meet me from the shore. Adonai, rescue me. I shouted as the wind and the waves grew around me, and yet a still small voice answered back, come out onto the waves. Walk to me. Despite my fear, I stepped out and I walked towards you, seeking to draw near. First one step, then two, then three. But those wind and those waves still terrified me. I lost my focus and quickly began to sink, and I tried still to walk, but soon that salty water I began to drink. No longer able to stand, I plunged through the water, only to find your outstretched hand. You pulled me up and by your side to the place where in your rest I could safely abide. My son, why did you lose faith when you saw the tide? I tried, I answered, but I feel so weak inside. I'm not enough in this world. It's harsh wind and it's harsh winds and waves too tough. Relentlessly, they crash against me, they overwhelm me, and they terrify me. Till falling on my knees, I cry out, Lord, please don't abandon me. Pulling me against you, I begin to weep. And softly you say to me, let me tell you, son, why deep calls to deep. Be still, you say. With a wave of your hand, the wind and the waves are stilled with even such a gentle command. When I called you out upon these waters, it was not to show you how your faith still falters. You stumble, you fall short, you turn your back on me, and then you cry out to me. And then try again and again till you think I've been appeased. But you are my son, and in you I am well pleased. My love is unending. My mercy is never failing. There is no height, no depth, no chasm too wide to separate you from the love that I hold inside. It cannot be earned, nor gained, nor bought. And yet still, this free gift to you, you have continually fought. My son, when this world comes along and drives you to the deep, know that every tear you cry, with you I weep. Not for fear, but because in every prayer, your pain I hear. My son, before you shed those tears, truly I tell you, I am near. For every ounce of pain you feel brings with it the wisdom and experience necessary to help others heal. Deep calls to deep. For each person that wakes only to be overcome by the weight of guilt, shame, and despair, there is yet a grieving parent wishing their child could have had the chance to taste their first fresh breath of air. Deep calls to deep. And what of those in the world who in their anger and greed take and take, but have not given? Is there not also for them a child of mine to say, repent and sin no more, your sins are forgiven? Deep calls to deep. Have you not also considered the words of the humble and the meek, how they speak boldly of me, whether they themselves are in chains or are weak? Deep calls to deep. Or what of my creation? Have you not seen my mountains, how my mountains bow to the light of the setting sun when each day's course has been run? Deep calls to deep. Or perhaps smaller still, consider the feeble waters of my smallest creek, how they fall and flow from the mountains high and valleys deep to feed my vast oceans which they seek. Deep calls to deep. My son, even the smallest in all of my creation, has been given meaning and purpose. But only you, O man, have I made room for deep and intimate relation. Deep calls to deep. Listen now and remember these words that I say. When push comes to shove and your faith begins to fray, when your fire grows cold and I feel too far away, seek me earnestly with your whole heart each day, for I know every word that remains unspoken when you pray. Deep calls to deep. I'll leave you with Joshua 24. I believe it's verses 14 and 15. Choose today for you, for yourselves who you're going to serve. Whether that be Christ, the law of grace, forgiveness, freedom from bondage, slavery, and sin, or whether you're going to seek out the letter of the law, condemnation, absolute right, and no room for grace. Choose whether you're going to serve selfish ambition, pride, futile gain, your phones, your tablets, your favorite celebrities, or even all the things you think you're doing to appease God when all you're doing is becoming a clanging gong and cymbal. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Thank you.